Next Sunday is Christmas Eve, and we're going to do things a little bit different to kind of accommodate the various family schedules that you all are balancing as well. We're going to meet in here at 10 a.m. like we used to do last summer and previous to that. We're going to meet it here at 10 a.m. and in the morning hours, we're going to have classes for kids up through kindergarten, 5 years old. So if that's a benefit for you, come at 10. We're going to also meet at 4 p.m. in here, and we're going to have classes for children up to 3 years old. So if you have younger kids and not sure that they could do it, you could still come at 4. We really want to invite families to come, bring your kids, have your kids be a part of what's happening in this room. So all of the elementary age kids are going to be in here both hours. We'll have a story for them. We'll have some activity books for them. And we're going to prove to them that church doesn't have to be boring all the time. And so we'd love to invite you and your families. And the one thing that I would say about Christmas Eve is I think it's just an amazing opportunity for you to invite those around you that don't normally come to church to come to church and to hear the message of Christ at Christmas. I was actually researching this a little bit this week, and Lifeway Research came out with some information about 2 years ago that said 2% of church-going Christians invite unchurched people to church a year. 2%. Like a very, very small amount. Apparently, we're all scared, intimidated about inviting people to church. But most interesting part of this in their research was that 82% of people who are unchurched would likely be willing to go if they were invited by somebody to church. And so this is my invitation to you to say those people in your life that you're like, there's no way they're going to say yes to that. They might say yes to that. And you could invite them. Come at 10 and 4. Tell them you'll save them a seat. We'll have room in here for them. And we'd love to have them and tell them about Christ and the real meaning of Christmas. And so that's my challenge to you. Be one of the 2% and maybe increase the number a little bit, just a little bit. And then the one other thing that I want to mention has nothing to do with Christmas, but starting in January, one of the hopes that we have along with our children's ministry is opening up the nursery at 9 a.m. We meet at 11 a.m. right now, and we meet earlier at 9 a.m. as well. And one of the things that we've been hearing from families, especially with younger kids, is that 11 a.m. is really difficult because it matches nap time and feeding time and all the other things. And so we would really like to serve and bless younger families with younger kids by opening up a classroom for them. And we need 4 more people to help to make it possible for us to open up a nursery classroom at 9 a.m. So if you'd like to hold babies and hang out with really young kids, we would love for you to just consider that. And if that's something that like maybe you'd be interested in, you could just write on a connection card, 9 a.m. kids or 9 a.m. nursery or anything along those lines. And myself or Bridget, we will be in touch with you about what it would take for you to serve like once a month in the nursery to help make that possible for families. We do have connection cards in front of you. If you're newer with us, find me or somebody that looks like they know what they're doing around here, and we would love to give you a welcome bag. We have a bag with some information about the church, a book that I wrote, and a few other things in there as well, and we'd love to give that to you just kind of as an introduction to the church and a way to say thank you to you all for being here. So we've been in this series called The Songs of Advent. That's what the video highlighted, and we've been talking about hope and peace, and today we come to the subject of joy in our lead up to the celebration around Christ on Christmas Eve. One of the things that I've been asking people, just in casual conversation the last few weeks, is whether this season in the lead up to Christmas is one of sorrow or joy. Is it one of frustration or one of like jubilation? And I've been surprised at how many people said, well, you know, I like Christmas, but it's actually really hard. And so like Kevin, you were mentioning, you know, this season's sometimes hard to really experience joy. You are not alone in that feeling. In fact, we have a room full of people that I'm quite sure would say, yeah, there's some hard parts to Christmas for me. A few examples might be broken relationships, the death of a loved one, lack of family to celebrate with, the busy schedule that you have to live with all the parties and the things to go to. You might have negative memories associated with Christmas in the past. And you could think of any other number of examples of why this could be hard. And you're not alone. I was looking into this week, and I found one study that said 25% of Americans would say that they are severely stressed around Christmas, 1 in 4. And that 60% of Americans say that Christmas has a negative impact on their mental well-being. And so if you are wondering, like, am I all alone and kind of the struggle I have with Christmas, you are not alone. There are a lot of people that really struggle this time of year. And I think Advent is the perfect time of year for us to talk about these struggles that we face in Christmas, because these aren't struggles that we just face in Christmas. Then they bubble out into the rest of life. And many of the things that we've been talking about, hope and peace and now joy, have something to say to us about all of life. Advent has something to say to us about all of life, not just in the lead up to Christmas. The theologian Fleming Rutledge talks about this, the lead up to Christmas and the struggle of it. She says, the disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life, the promise of what to come and the experience of the present. There's a tension there, and it's not just around Christmas, it's all of life. And so we've been looking at these different subjects of hope, peace, and now today, joy. And I know that for many of you that are facing disappointment and suffering and pain and frustration, you come to Christmas and you're like, I don't have a lot of joy. And I think about something I said about a month ago here at church. I was asking a question. I just had this statement, and I wondered if you believed it to be true or false. And the statement was this: God wants you to be happy. Do you agree or disagree with that statement? That's what I asked a month ago, and in some ways, I'm asking that question again. And so you could have all sorts of reasons why you might agree or disagree with that statement. And if I'm being honest, when I talked about that a month ago, I was fairly negative about the statement, because I probably would have said something along the lines like, God doesn't care about your happiness, he cares about your holiness. And God doesn't care about you and your life, he cares about him and his glory and how you're going to amplify his glory. And so let's not worry about happiness, let's figure the rest out that really matters. I would have said something along those lines, all the while acknowledging that we all have this drive, this desire deep within us to pursue and have a life that feels happy. And Augustine, who's a 5th century theologian, he wrote about this. He said, every man, no matter his condition, desires to be happy. It drives us. It pushes us to pursue the things in life that we want. But many of us really believe that God doesn't care at all about our happiness. He's focused on other things. All throughout the Bible are examples of God's desire for us to step into some sort of happy life. There are 2,700 passages in the Bible that talk about phrases or words like joy, happiness, gladness, being merry, pleasure, cheer, laughter, delight, jubilation, feasting, exultation, celebration, and you could name others depending on the translation that you read from. And many of the same Greek and Hebrew words that are translated out of the original manuscripts of the Bible, translated into English in a variety of different translations, which you have in many of the Bibles that you have, they will use words like happy and joy and blessing interchangeably. And depending on your translation, they will use those phrases essentially synonymously. They mean this essentially the same thing. But all throughout my life, what I have heard about happiness and joy is that happiness is this fleeting, worldly, circumstantial thing, and that joy is rooted in the Lord and lasts forever. And so we should push aside happiness in order to pursue joy. And I just have to say at the beginning that the Bible does not make a distinction between happiness and joy. Take just these three examples from the Old Testament and the way that it uses different phrases, and we could put happy in there instead, and it would make just as much sense. Joel 2:20, "Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things." And we could say, be happy, right in the middle of that verse. Psalm 40, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." Could just as easily say, happy is the one that trusts in the Lord. And then Psalm 98, another example. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music." Could easily say, be happy in the Lord, all the earth. And so what we see here is the biblical authors using these different terms to essentially mean the same thing. It is an emotional response based on God's interaction with our lives. And we could call that blessing, we could call that joy, or we could call that happiness. Now, I know some of you, when I say this, I firmly believe God wants you to be happy. Assume that I've turned into some sort of like television evangelist that's on TBN, that's wearing, you know, $100,000 watches and suits and all of that. Like I'm peddling a prosperity. That's what you assume I'm saying when I say the phrase, God wants you to be happy. But as I've studied this week and thought about this reality of joy in the Advent season, I firmly believe that God wants you to be happy. The problem is not the phrase. The problem is our understanding of what happiness is. Happiness in our society has been hijacked. And when we talk about happiness in our world, we're talking about something that is far different from what God and His Word invites us into. And so today, we're going to spend time looking at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, to help us develop a fuller understanding of what God desires us to have, a life of happiness and joy. We looked at Isaiah 42 2 weeks ago, and we talked about how Isaiah is a book of warnings and prophecies. Especially the first half of the book is filled with warnings and then a little bit of prophecy. The second half of the book is lots of prophecy and encouragement. So interspersed all these warnings are prophecies about the Messiah, the one who was to come, Christ, as we understand it. And despite their lack of obedience, how God would provide for them as people. And that is the same sort of theme that we'll see in Isaiah 35 today as well. The text reads, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty springs, thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 35 is right in between two chapters, in 34 and 36, that are focused on judgment against God's people and the invasion of the enemy into the place of home of God's people. And so our chapter, right in the middle of those two, focused on the joy that God is going to bring the people, is really his focus in God bringing this word is a provision of joy for weary people, for people that know that they're on the outs, that are experiencing pain and consequences for their disobedience and their rebellion. And God extends a promise to them through Isaiah 35, essentially saying, it will not always be this way. This chapter gives us a lens for which we can view happiness, even in the midst of sorrow and struggle. What does it look like to step into a happy life? And it really begins the first part of chapter 35, happiness through the Lord. The chapter begins with this beautiful description of God's provision and transformation of the land. The desert will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice, the crocus, which is the first flower of spring, it will rise up and blossom. Life will spring up from the ground due to the provision of the Lord, and transformation will bring majesty and glory of nature back to its fullness. But notice that the most significant change that will account for all of these transformations happening on the earth is described in verse 2 and verse 4. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And then later it says, he, the God, God will come to save you. And so this could simply refer to the glory of the Lord reflected in these glorious changes and transformations happening in nature. But I think really what Isaiah is describing is God showing himself, a physical manifestation of his glory that we get to witness. Because Isaiah talks about this all throughout the book. Isaiah 4 talks about God showing himself in a fire. Isaiah 40 says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And Isaiah 60 says the glory of God will appear over you. So it might seem like a fairly obvious point when we're talking about happiness to say that happiness in God's vision comes through himself, through the Lord. It might seem like a fairly obvious or basic point, like yeah, duh, kind of thing. But really, I think this is the most difficult part of happiness for us to really embrace, that it could come through the Lord in the way that he reveals himself to us. Why do I think that? Because the way that we think about happiness in our society is that happiness is essentially personal satisfaction with life. It's an emotional feeling based on our own circumstances. In other words, the way that we think about happiness is that happiness is essentially random. And it's fleeting. And it comes about based on things that are outside of our control. And it only comes as we focus on ourselves. And so is it any wonder why happiness feels very fleeting in our own lives? J.P. Moreland, who's a great theologian at Biola, wrote a book on happiness. And he describes this kind of fleeting feeling of happiness. He says, if happiness is having an internal feeling of fun or pleasurable satisfaction, and if it is our main goal, where will people place their focus each day? Where will it be? It will be on them. And the result will be a culture of self-absorbed narcissists who cannot live for something bigger than they are. And that's a pretty good description of our society today. Self-absorbed narcissists. We focus on ourselves, and happiness comes and as we focus on our own pleasure and our own satisfaction, and we find it by looking within ourselves. Our activities, hobbies, relationships are just a means in which we pursue our own satisfaction and happiness in life. And so we use other people and circumstances in order to get what it is we actually want. But what if in God's vision for us, that your life could be a part of his bigger redemptive plan throughout all of history? What if God was actually using you and had called you to this time and this place to use you as a part of his great unfolding plan throughout all of history? If you started to see your happiness as connected to that, then it wouldn't be you looking within yourself. It would be you looking around at the people and the places and the opportunities that God has brought into your life for you to be a part of what he's doing. If that was a part of your vision for happiness, then your focus would no longer be on yourself, but it would be beyond yourself. Finding ways that God could use you and finding your satisfaction in that. But even that, finding our happiness through the Lord in the ways that he desires to use you in your life isn't a complete picture of happiness. And it really draws us into this in the middle part of Isaiah 35, where we see happiness through sorrow. Through sorrow. It says in verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." So like God's provision over nature and creation, as water in the desert and blooming flowers coming up from dry ground, there is God's provision here in Isaiah 35 for his people. God's vision of physical restoration and transformation. He describes the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the mute will not just talk, but they will sing. And it's this beautiful explanation of what God's presence brings about, a transformation, not just of nature, but of our lives as well. The salvation that God brings does not just change us spiritually, it also brings about a transformation physically. In the end, we will all be made new. And we might not experience that fully until the second coming of Christ, but it is promised. And it is coming, a healing and a restoration for us. But what we can't overlook here in the middle of Isaiah 35 is that there is first this reality that people are in need of healing. There is the blind and the deaf and the weak and the mute and the hurting and those who are in sorrow. And it is from that place of sorrow and difficulty that God brings about his transformation. And it would be easy for us, experiencing life the way that we do, for us to say, in life, you can have joy or sorrow. You can have one or the other. And any individual circumstance in life is going to be one or the other at any given time. But what Isaiah 35 shows us is that you can experience joy and sorrow at the same time. And that the two can very well exist together. I think one of the Christmas songs that we sing illustrates this. The song is Joy to the World, one of the most well-known Christmas carols that we sing this time of year. It was originally written in the early 1700s by a guy named Isaac Watts, who wrote a lot of songs, like 1,000 songs, during his lifetime. And the funny thing about Joy to the World is it was not originally written as a Christmas song, and it actually wasn't written as a song at all. In 1719, he published a book of poems that were based on individual chapters in the book of Psalms. And so he took those Psalms and then wrote poems based on them, and one of them was based on Psalm 98, where he was interpreting, Psalm 98's focused on Christ as the reigning king for the church and the world, and imagining what it would be like for all creation to join in the celebration of the coming king, which is Christ. And so he wrote that poem, and then 100 years later, somebody grabbed that poem and put it to music, and it became the song that we know as Joy to the World. And it's a song that I'm sure there's parts of, many of you, if not all of you, could probably sing by heart without words going on the screen. I'm not going to make you do that. But there is a verse in the song that I would imagine that when churches sing these songs, and when you maybe sing these songs at home, you're probably skipping verse 3. Here's verse 3. The words are on the screen. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And then far as the curse is found, far, you get the point. What this verse is talking about is when you look around at the world around us, and maybe even in your own life, you recognize that there are sins and sorrows and thorns that infest our lives, right? Those aren't very hard to see. And so the blessing of God's presence entering our lives has not come to its fullness yet. There is a curse that is over us, that is being overcome, but has not been fully overcome by Christ. And it draws us back to Genesis 3, the very beginning of this curse. In response to the sin of Adam and Eve, God cursed the ground. And he told Adam that you are dust. He said this to Adam, and to dust you shall return. Meaning that ever since the day that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that said that they would never die if they ate from it, that all of us have been cursed to a death, where we who are dust will go back to the ground as dust as well. Disobedience leads to death. That is part of the curse of Genesis 3. Ever since Eden, human life has ended in death. But now, through Christ, this is what Joy to the World is envisioning, the curse of sin is reversed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, we all take on that same curse, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That in Christ we are made alive, and the curse is overcome by the blessing and the presence of God. And he makes his blessings flow, as it says in Joy to the World, far as the curse is found. The curse goes out this far, God's blessing overwhelms the curse. His life overcomes death. That's what Joy to the World is emphasizing. Now, what does that have to do with happiness through sorrow? Well, if that's the coming reality of our life, that God's blessing and his presence overcome the curse of sin and sorrow and thorns, then it means that even the difficult things that we go through in life are merely God's mechanism to take us to the place of transformation where his presence will overcome. And the bad things can be God's good ways of bringing you to the transformation that he longs to bring. It's why in James 1, James could say these words. Consider it pure joy. Not circumstantial happiness, pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The sorrows, the struggles, the trials of life are the ground, the space in which God's transformation takes place. And the promise of that coming transformation means that even in the midst of sorrow, we can experience joy and happiness as well. And then the last piece of Isaiah 35, it really brings it to us, happiness through home. Happiness through home. The last verse, verse 10, says, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is how Isaiah 35 culminates. It's this vision of joy of the people entering Zion. And the Israelites who would have read Isaiah 35 would have thought of re-entering Jerusalem after being in exile and away from home, coming home to the city of Jerusalem. We can also understand Zion to be really just the presence of God. And one day we too will come fully into the presence of God, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And it says right before, at the beginning of verse 10 and the end of verse 9, describes who is it that will go into Zion, the presence of God, where sorrow and sighing will flee away. Who gets to experience that? It says the redeemed and those the Lord has rescued, which could also be the ransomed. And the redeemed is an Old Testament term. If you read the book of Ruth, it talks all about this. The redeemed is somebody, a blood relative, who pays for your freedom, takes care of your debts so that you can be freed. And then a ransom is somebody who pays your debts so that you can be freed from prison. So who is it that is able to go home? It is the people that have had their price of debt paid by a blood relative so that they could be free. And this is what God has done for you and for me. He has called us his children, and he has paid the debt that we owed so that we could be brought home to a place where sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know that experience of coming home after a trip? Maybe you were gone for a week on vacation or a work trip. It could have been the best trip of your life. The kind of trip that you'll talk about for the rest of your life, that you'll always remember and talk about for years and years to come. The most amazing trip. But all of us have the same experience. When we get home and we lie down in our bed for the first time after being gone for many days or weeks, and our head hits the pillow, it's that sigh of, oh, it's good to be home. It could have been the best trip ever. And all of us have that same feeling. The bed might have even been better on vacation. But you lay down in your own bed and you have that sigh within your soul that just says, ah, it's good to be home. That's what Isaiah 35 is talking about. It draws us into this theme of home and exile. The Israelites who are going into exile will be brought back home. And we who live in this world of exile, we will be brought home as well. And to think through that theme all throughout the biblical story takes us back to Genesis 3 as well. How will we experience home? In Genesis 3, we're introduced to the garden and the command that God gives Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree. He says, "Obey me about the tree and you will live." But they disobeyed and they were given a curse. Well, Jesus, who is often referred to as the second Adam, as a representative for us as humanity, he's given another command in another garden by God the Father. And he says, "Obey me about the cross, and I will forsake you. Obey me about that tree, the cross, and I will abandon you. I will banish you from my presence." And what did Christ say as he hung on the cross, close to his death? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What happened on the cross is that where Adam and Eve were disobedient, and therefore we were cursed, Christ was obedient, and therefore we are blessed. Through the cross, Christ was banished so that those of us who were cast out due to our own sin could be brought near into the home, to the presence, the shelter of God's presence. And Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We can experience the blessing of home, the presence of God, not through our own doing, but because Christ was willingly cast aside so that we could be brought near. And because of this, we can experience a life where sorrow and sighing will flee away, as Isaiah 35 ends. It's a foreshadowing of Revelation 7 and 21, which says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A life of immense blessing through what Christ has done for us. And so all of this is drawing us in to the kind of happy life that God desires for you to experience. And so I said at the beginning, and I firmly believe this to be true, that God wants you to be happy. I really believe that. God wants you to be happy. But maybe a fuller way, in a way that's a little more palatable for those of you that are like, "I still don't agree with you." A little more fuller way to talk about this would be to say that God wants you to be happy through him. Through him. In what he has to bring. It's not a kind of fleeting happiness based on personal comforts or pleasures or desires or circumstances. It's a happiness rooted in the work of Christ. And therefore, it will sustain and it will be faithful. Randy Alcorn's written a number of books on happiness that have been so helpful and influential for me and my understanding of pursuing a happy life. And in one of them, he says this about sustained happiness. He says, we can find lasting and settled happiness by saying yes to the God who created and redeemed us, and by embracing a biblical worldview. When we look at the world and at our daily lives through the lens of redemption, reasons for happiness abound. And while these reasons are at times obscured, sometimes they're really hard to see. The circumstances of life get difficult. They are sometimes obscured, but they are permanent. Permanent. And it's the reason why God says to you, you, through him, can be happy today. Because what he has produced has a permanent effect on your life. And so I firmly believe this. God wants you to be happy. And he has made a way for you to experience the constant reality of the happiness of his presence that overcomes the circumstantial sorrows of our lives and takes us home to his presence where happiness abounds. But I know, even as I said all that, that life is hard. And so I have kind of a thought exercise that I literally put into practice yesterday in my own life that I kind of want to invite you into. Yesterday, my son had two basketball games that were two of the worst games that I have ever been a part of watching or playing in my entire life. I don't think I've ever experienced anything like that, where the total score of the two games, my son's team lost 121 to 17 combined, those two games. And it was probably more difficult to watch than it was to play because, you know, I had no control over dictating the outcome in any way, shape, or form. There was nothing to do. But I get in the car with my son, who's just devastated. And he immediately sits down in the seat and he pulls his hoodie over his head and he plants his face in his lap and he's just crying. And I'm just kind of like, whoa. I feel immense sorrow at the circumstance of the game and then seeing my son just overwhelmed with feeling like a failure. And what do you say to a kid when they've lost by over 100 points combined in two games? And what do I say to myself in the midst of my own frustration and feeling like, how can they play better so that this doesn't happen anymore? And I brought this thought exercise to mind, and I started talking with my son about some of these principles that I want to apply to us today, because I think we often think about happiness in very circumstantial things. And so the first part of this thought exercise is, I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when. For my son, he was thinking, when my team wins a game, or at least doesn't get beat by 50 or 60. When my team wins a game, when I get a new job, when I get a raise, when I get married, when I have kids, when I have a family, when I lose weight. Think of all the things that you might fill in that line with. I'll be happy when these things happen. And some of those are good, natural, normal desires. But if they're the lens in which we view happiness, is it any wonder why happiness is fleeting? And it feels like we barely grab a hold of it. And so there's a second part to the thought exercise that draws us into something that I think is sustained and lasting. I'll be happy because. Which overwhelms, it doesn't eliminate, but it overwhelms the I'll be happy when things. I'll be happy because I have God's grace in my life. Because I can look at God's faithfulness and provisions for my life, for my family, for those around me. I'll be happy because I have a church of brothers and sisters who know me and love me and care for me and are walking through the difficulties and the sorrows of life with me. I'll be happy because God has given me gifts that I get to use to bring glory to him and be a blessing to those around me. I'll be happy because God has made a way for me to be able to have a relationship with him despite my disobedience and my sin. I'll be happy because in Christ, I have a home. I wonder how you would fill in that second part. I'll be happy because, and allow those realities of the because things, the blessings that God has brought into your life to overcome the when things, the circumstantial things that you long for in life. And so as we close, I'm going to pray, but I just invite you to bring those things to the Lord and allow the because things of God's work to overwhelm them. God, we come to you as your people who have a long list of things on the I'll be happy when side of our list. Many of these are really good and healthy desires that we're waiting for, and Advent's this invitation for us to bring them to you. And you're inviting us by talking about I'll be happy because, you're inviting us to experience your presence as a blessing for life that brings happiness even in the midst of our sorrow. And so we ask that you would meet us right in this place, right here, right now. You know these deep desires that we have. You see them. And so we invite you to shape us, to meet us in this place, to be our hope, to be our source of joy and happiness. Help us to turn away from the other things that we look to that cause happiness to feel so fleeting in our lives, to instead turn to you, faithful, sustainer, giver of good gifts, is the kind of God you are. And as we come to the table, God, we recognize that we only get to experience this blessing through you because of Christ. He was cast out so that we could be brought near and experience the blessing of your presence. And so as we reflect on all he's done for us, draw us away from ourselves, draw us into the greater story that you are telling in your kingdom and the peace and the role that we get to play in that, and allow our lives to find a happiness and a contentment and a peace through knowing that we're a part of the grand story that you're telling. Pray for your blessing over us today. In Jesus' name.